The World Meteorological Society organization has named a city that is the sunniest city in the world, and it's Yuma, Arizona. Yuma gets 13 hours of sunlight on average in the summer and 11 hours of sunlight on average in the winter, for a total of over 4,000 hours of sunlight during the year. And they're just when they say sunlight, they don't mean like the sun is up. They mean that there's no clouds or anything in the sky. 4,000 hours of cloudless, sunny skies in Yuma, Arizona. On the opposite side of the spectrum, the city that gets the least amount of sun is Totoro, Colombia. And it receives just over 600 hours of sunlight through an entire year. That's not a lot of sunlight. You're looking at about an hour of sunlight a day in Totoro, Colombia. Largely, that's because it's so cloudy there. But discount the clouds, and you just say, what's the darkest city in terms of the sunlight, and you don't pay attention to cloud formation, then it's Rjukan, Norway. And this is a city that's in the far northern part of Norway. And this city, for 6 months out of the year, does not even see the sun come up. From September all the way to March, they don't see the city at all. The city is in the sun at all. The city is inside a valley surrounded by high mountains, and being that far north, the sun doesn't get up that high during the winter. In fact, it's so bad that in 2013, the city paid to install mirrors on the mountaintops, these three large mirrors, with automatic mechanical mechanisms that tracks the sun's movement and reflects the sunlight into the city, so that during those 6 months out of the year, they can at least feel sunlight, even though they can't actually see the sun. What's interesting is, it doesn't matter if somebody is in jail at Yuma, Arizona, they're in jail at Rjukan, Norway, or if they're the most blessed, awesome deacon in the world, both types of people will receive the same amount of sunlight in the year. It doesn't matter how big the sinner is. It doesn't matter how righteous the person is. The same amount of light appears regardless for those two cities. Jesus actually points this out in Matthew chapter 5. He says inside verse 45, "So that you may prove yourselves to be sons of your Father who is in heaven, for he causes his sun to rise on the evil and the good and sends rain on the righteous and the unrighteous." So why is Jesus bringing up weather? We're in a series that's talking about righteousness, that's talking about hypocrisy, about moral virtues. And you say, why in the world is Jesus, bringing up an almanac reference in a topic like that? Well, let's see what happened in this passage. Let's read the very beginning, verse 45. Let's read the very first verse in this passage and talk about what Jesus is dealing with here at the end of chapter 5. He says, "You have heard that it was said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy." So verse 43 begins like every paragraph, starting in verse 20 through verse 48. Matthew 5, 20 through 48 is a section in this Sermon on the Mount. And each of these sections, Jesus does the same thing. He quotes a passage of Scripture, and then he comments on it. Well, why is he doing that? Because the Pharisees were taking some passages of Scripture and they were twisting it to suit them. Most of the time what they were doing is they were taking the commands of the Bible and they were narrowing down the commands to mean something that was so specific that it could be easy for them to say, "Hey, look, I'm a good person. Check this out. I'm following God great." But the only reason they could say that was because they made the commands easier than they were supposed to be, so they could feel like they were following God and being good people. And so what Jesus does in all these sections is he steps and he says, "Look, I'm the author of Scripture. I'm the one that wrote these passages. And I'm going to tell you what I actually meant when these Scriptures were written." And he says it's the implications and the commands are far more reaching and far broader than what people make out. And that's very necessary for us to hear today, because we do a lot of the same stuff too. You find people who say to be Christians and they do stuff, but really what a lot of people do is they take the Bible, and even if we come to church and we do that a lot, we can take the Bible and we can narrow down the Bible to just the big sins. When they were down to just the big deals. And we're like, hey man, as long as I'm not doing the big sins and doing the bad, real bad stuff, I'm a good person. I'm a great Christian. And that is actually what the Pharisees were doing. That would be more like a hypocrite's righteousness. So, what was wrong with what the Pharisees were teaching, verse 43? Well, they were teaching the same thing that we really stand today in America. In the positive sense, we have the saying that says, if you scratch my back, I'll scratch yours. They were saying, hey, look, you can do good to people who are doing good. And if somebody wrongs you, then it's okay to wrong them back. And we follow the same principle. In fact, if you look at 43, they actually changed the scripture in two important ways to make it easier to say that they are obeying. The first of those is they cut out the last two words of this commandment. This, Jesus later recalled, the second greatest commandment in the whole Bible. In case you're curious, the first is love your Lord God with all your heart, with all your mind, with all your soul, with all your strength. This he calls the second most important command. But the Pharisees don't give you the full command. The last two words are, as yourself. So, hey man, it's easy to say you love people when you're not loving people as yourself. I mean, how easy it is to show love, how easy it is to feel love if you just are doing any amount of love towards somebody. But to say love somebody as yourself, that cranks it up a notch, doesn't it? So those two words get kicked out. Then the other thing they did is they added in a sentence. And they said, you can hate your enemies. That ain't in the Bible anywhere at all as a part of Scripture that God tells us to do. But it was their reasoning. They say, hey, look, my enemies aren't my neighbors. And so if God only tells me to love my enemies, he hasn't said anything about love my neighbors, he hasn't said anything about my enemies, and so I must be able to hate them. If somebody harms me, if somebody insults me, criticizes me, I have the right to harm them, insult them, comment back. And that's the way we live as Americans. Scratch my back, I'll scratch yours. You do wrong to me, I'll do you wrong back. We have the same morality as the Pharisees. So, let's see what Jesus' comment is on this goodness that we often claim to have from Scripture like this. He says in verse 44, but I say to you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you. Jesus said, loving your neighbors, that's great. You should do that. Love them as yourself. But also love your enemies. And even pray for people who are hurting you. That's an even bigger deal when you realize what the Bible means when it says love. Because the word love in the Bible is not a feeling necessarily. You know, when we think of love, we think of like sentiment, like in something emotional. Like, oh, I'm going to feel something to them. But the Bible, the concept of love, always included physical action. Mm-hmm. So Jesus wasn't saying just feel sentimental toward people who are your enemies. He says sacrifice and serve them. That's what he means when he says love them. He says we should be practical, we should be tangible, we should be concrete, we should be doing good things for people who are not doing good things for us. That's what he means when he says, love your enemy. And that, my friends, is a whole lot harder than if you scratch my back, I'll scratch yours. Mm-hmm. Isn't it? Right. And so, of course, Jesus says this, so that should be important to us enough. We should obey it, but you know, we even go like, why? Why does Jesus command this of us? Well, he gives you three reasons in this passage why this is an important command to not just slap on t-shirts, but to actually follow. And the first of those is in verse 45. He says, act lovingly toward the unlovable because that's how God loves the unlovable. That's how God loves. He says in verse 45, so that you may prove yourselves to be sons of your Father who is in heaven. For he causes his sun to rise on the evil and the good and sends rain on the righteous and unrighteous. Jesus picks up on a concept in verse 45 called adoption. This says that when you place your faith in Jesus and you repent of your sins, then you are adopted into God's family. And God considers you one of his children through adoption. And the point Jesus is making in verse 45, he says, if you believe in Jesus and you are part of God's family, and God is your adopted father, then you should have family resemblances as a Christian. I think one of the cool things that has come about from having kids, and of course my brother having kids as well, is that you can see in the children actions, behaviors, facial features, expressions that remind you of people that you know and love. So Millie, her middle name is Ann. She's named after my grandmother Mills, my grandma Mills, who died about a year before she was born. But my grandma's name was Ann Mills. And it's been cool knowing that Millie's middle name is Ann because she looks a little bit like my grandma Mills, especially when she smiles. When she smiles, our family, everybody who knew my grandma Mills, when they see Millie smile, they say, that's the smile of Grandma Mills right there in her face. And that's nice to have because I don't get to see my grandma Mills anymore. She's with Jesus in heaven. She's been with Jesus in heaven for several years now. I can't see my grandma Mills smile at me ever again until I see her again in heaven. But I get to see my grandma Mills smile on the face of Millie every single day. Guys, Jesus says that if you place your faith in Jesus, then you are a son or daughter of God. So there should be a family resemblance. Kids imitate their parents because they love them. And kids who love their fathers want to be like them. And so as believers in Jesus, we should love our Heavenly Father enough to want to be like Him. So how does God smile? Well, Jesus tells us how He smiles. He says He does good to people to some degree, regardless of whether they do good back to Him. It doesn't matter if somebody doesn't believe in God, or somebody curses God, or blasphemes God, or shakes their fist at God, or believes somebody else. They receive the same amount of sunlight as somebody who has faithfully followed Jesus all their life. They receive the same amount of rain as somebody who followed Jesus their whole life. The Bible calls this common grace. That's what theologians have titled this. It's the idea that to a degree, it doesn't matter who you are, or even what you've done to God, God still does something good for you. That's how God smiles at us. And Jesus says, hey, if you believe in Jesus, then we need to reflect God's smile the same way. Love those who don't love us back, because that's why God loves. And secondly, he says we ought to act lovingly toward the unlovable, because we ought to love better than non-believers love. Mm-hmm. We ought to be better than what the unbelievers do. Mm-hmm. It says in verse 46, for if you love those who love you, what reward do you have? Even the tax collectors, do they not do the same? And if you greet only your brothers and sisters, what more are you doing than others? Even the Gentiles, do they not do the same? I love these two verses because Jesus, to me, makes one of the most logical arguments that you can't beat. He says, look, if you're a believer in Jesus, you're a Christian, and all you do is show love to people that show love back to you, then how are you any different from anybody else? The biggest sinners, the most evil, wicked people, the most horrible dictators to have ever walked the planet did good to people who did good to them. So how are you any different? How are you loving any different? And he says, likewise, if only people you greet, the only people you show happiness and charity to are people who first greet you and show charity and favorableness to you, then what are you doing any different? He says, even people who hate God, who are far from God, who are worshiping other religions, they'll greet people that greet them back. Mm-hmm. He says, how are you any different? Our standard for how we should treat people should not be how everybody else in the world is acting. Our standard is God. Mm-hmm. And we as Christians, you as a Christian, are called to have more virtue and more love than people who know nothing about Jesus. Right. We should be better than that. My brother and I, we got into playing tennis when we were in the sixth grade. And it was just me and him. We didn't take any lessons. We were just doing it for fun. Sixth grade rolled around, seventh grade rolled around. And eighth grade hit, and they went over the intercom one day and said, hey, we're doing tryouts for the high school tennis team at Hillcrest High School. My brother and I were like, you know what? We've gotten pretty good over the last 2 years. We didn't play, I mean, we played golf a little bit, but we really didn't have a sport we were playing. We're like, let's try it. Let's try it with a high school tennis. How hard could it be? We're pretty good. We were not as good as we thought we were. We were walking to the high school the day of the tryouts. Those two other eighth grade boys we were walking with were our friends. And those two guys were talking about competitions they had played at the local country club and how many tournaments they had won and who their individual tennis coaches were. We got there and guys were pulling out rackets that cost hundreds of dollars. We got ours from like Walmart for 10 bucks. In fact, mine, the lacing, whatever it's called, wasn't even. Like, I'd have to scoot it over just to make sure it was an even fit for the thing. I remember watching this one high schooler I was trying out. The dude was hitting serves so fast, I couldn't even see the ball. And one time I did manage to hit his serve, and all it did was just cause my racket. And they were spinning the ball. My brother and I, we hadn't even considered that you could spin the ball in tennis. The reality was, we also didn't make the team, and we were not as good as we thought we were. But we thought we were good because we were comparing our goodness to ourselves. Mm-hmm. Instead of comparing our goodness to the true standard that we needed to look to. Jesus says, when it comes to love, you need to lift your eyes above what everybody else is doing and look your eyes to the God who controls the world. And he says, we as Christians should be better than people who don't know Jesus at all. And then third, he says, you should act lovingly toward the unlovable because God has called you to be perfect, to love perfectly. It says in verse 48, therefore you shall be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect. Verse 48 is the climactic verse to the section that began in chapter 5, verse 20. He's confronting us as people who are people, both non-believers and believers who are believers, about what we consider to be good enough. And he starts off in verse 20 and he says, you want to know what God's standard of goodness is? You have to be more righteous than the Pharisees. And then he ends this section, verse 48, he says, you want to know what good is? You have to be perfect. And more righteous than a Pharisee and perfect, that is the standard for how you get into heaven. And guys, that is a standard that's a whole lot higher than we want to think, and it's way higher than what most Americans think is necessary to get into heaven. Perfection, more righteous than a Pharisee, that's way higher than people think they need to get into heaven. And so ever through this time, he points out, what does it mean to be more righteous than a Pharisee, to be perfect? And he talks about how it's not just about our outward behavior. It's not just about coming to church. It's not just about coming to tithe. But it goes down to our mind. It goes down to our motivations. What are we thinking about? What are we feeling? What are we doing? And specifically in this context, in verse 48, he's talking about our love. That we should love perfectly. Because that's how God loves. That's who God is. He's perfect. Now, you say, well, that's impossible, Michael. Yeah. God's standard is impossible to reach. We cannot be perfect like God. The only person who has ever loved perfectly like God is Jesus, and that's because he was God on earth. Everybody else, all of us, cannot even come close to the standard that Christ has commanded us here. But that doesn't mean we don't try. What's the perfect score in a game of golf?
Zero. No.
Zero. You don't play.
18.
You might want to say par. Par is not the perfect score in golf. That's just what they say you should hit. And I come way short of that. 18 is the perfect score in golf. But here's the thing about getting an 18, because there's 18 holes in golf. To get an 18 in golf, you would have to hit a hole-in-one every single hole 18 times in a row. And that's impossible to do. It's impossible not just to have the accuracy to do that, but some of the holes are designed so you have to curve the ball if you can do it, or even have distances so far that it's physically, humanly impossible to even hit the ball that distance. So it is impossible as a golfer to ever reach a perfect score. So I guess that means all of us that play golf in here, we should just hang up our bags, right? Give up our golf cards. I mean, it's useless to play golf since we can't be perfect at it, right? No! We We go play golf even though we know we're not going to get an 18. Why? Because we just do the best we can. And most of us fall really, really, really fall short of that. But we still do it. And we do coaches, we read magazines, we take classes, we buy equipment, we go out and practice. Why? Because it's just about getting as best as you can. Jesus says your standard for what you're aiming for as a Christian is perfection, because that is what God is. And just because you can't reach it, that doesn't mean you can't try. And so we summarize this passage, and Jesus says, look, it's not enough when somebody is acting unlovingly to you, who is critical of you, have insulted you, have been mean to you, and is doing all that. It's not enough just to refrain from retaliating back. He said we need to go out and actually do something for them, to make love a verb, where we're showing love to them concretely and actively. So how do we do that? In fact, let's go ahead and say, man, take out love perfectly like Jesus. This is what he's telling us, love perfectly like Jesus. So what does this look like practically in our everyday lives? Well, let me tell you two things it doesn't look like, because this passage has been misconstrued and misapplied so often in Christian history. And the first of those is that it does not mean that you can't defend yourself if you're being attacked, you can't protect yourself, and you can't take somebody criminal and put them inside the justice system. The key that Jesus is saying is love. The way he wants you to act is to act in love. And what he's going against is not, he's not against justice. He's not against protection. He's not against putting people in places where they need to be. What he's against is us reacting to people with the bitterness and the revenge and the hate as the motivation in our minds. Again, he's getting down to the mind and the motivation. Why are you doing the things you're doing? Are you genuinely concerned about somebody harming somebody? Are you genuinely concerned about justice? Or do you just want somebody to be hurt back because they hurt you? What's your mind and what's your motivations? Because actually, if the key to it is to love our enemies, then that means a few things. First of those, we're like, hey, it is a loving act to stop somebody who is doing harm to somebody else, even if you have to stop them physically. It's a loving act to call the police when somebody is doing something criminal, because they need to be shown that what they're doing is against the law. It's a loving act to remove yourself from somebody's presence in order to show them that what they're doing is harmful. Sometimes the loving thing to do to your enemy is to do the way of justice and self-defense. So he's not encouraging us to do things that would promote or at least allow evil. He's encouraging us to do things that would promote good. The other thing it doesn't mean is it doesn't mean we just are tolerant of anything that happens. To love our enemies doesn't mean that we just say, yeah, man, what, you know, whatever you think is true, you be you. Whatever you think is right, that's fine. You know, Jesus loves you anyways. That's not what this means at all. One of the most unloving things you can do for somebody is to tell them that they are doing okay when they are actually sinning. Mm-hmm. And one of the most, especially if to tell them even worse, that the sin they are doing isn't a sin at all. That is harmful, and that is one of the most unloving things you can do for that person. So it doesn't mean we just tolerate anything. It means we go and we say, I love you enough to tell you that what you're doing is sinful and it's harmful to you, it's harmful to the people around you, and I, out of love, I'm calling you, you need to come back to Jesus. That's an act of love. Our world calls it hate, but it's an act of love. So what does it mean? If it doesn't mean throw out self-defense, if it doesn't mean being tolerant, if it doesn't mean just throw out justice, that's not what it means. What does it mean? It means that you need to be not just having a sentimental feeling toward enemies, but to actually do good to them. This is where it gets hard. Bake a cake for somebody who's been mean to you. Go out and write a card to somebody who's insulted you. Give a gift to somebody who's been critical of you. You know, do and cut the grass, do the dishes, make dinner, do something for the spouse who's been mean to you. Make love tangible. Make it concrete. Make it practical. Make love something they can smell, they can taste, they can feel, they can touch. They can hear. Do something to show, to not just say that you love these people. And he says, and to do it for the people, even if they do not show it back to you. That's where it gets hard. You say, well, they'll never do that back to me. Jesus says you do it to them anyways. You love the unlovable. And it also, secondly, means that you pray for them. Jesus actually explicitly says this in verse 44. So when they revile you, when they say all kinds of rude things about you, when they're cussing you out, when they're telling you all kinds of name things, you lift them up in prayer and you ask God to bless their lives. That's what Jesus says. That's not Michael. That's verse 44. You ask God to bless their lives, to help them out, to be there with them. And ultimately, the best thing God could do for them is to change their heart so they can repent and turn to Him, of course, and not just have the good life part. Say, Michael, that's hard. Why would I ever do that? I know God told me to, so that should be enough. I know He gave me reasons in this passage, and that should be enough. But really, I need more convincing. Why should I be tangible with my love? Why should I be praying for these people? That's too hard. Let me give you two more reasons we find in the Bible. First of those is, one of the best ways to change somebody's heart is to show love toward them. One of the best ways to take somebody from being a foe is to make them your friend. And fire dies out when there's no fuel for it. It's really hard for somebody who dishes out harm and harm and harm and harm to you to continue to do that if all you do is return it back with good, with good, with good. You know what isn't hard? If they're dishing out harm and harm and harm to you and you're returning it with the same words, the same actions, the same attitude, oh, it's so easy for them to keep doing harm because you're just doing it right back. But if you don't do the same action, in fact, if you're blessing them, if you're praying for them, if you're doing tangible acts to them, it becomes really hard for them to keep doing harm to you. And you can see their heart change. This is what Paul says in the book of Romans. He says, but if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he is thirsty, give him a drink. For in doing so, you will heap burning coals on his head. Do not be overcome with evil, but overcome evil with good. That's one of the greatest ways to change what somebody is doing to you, is to return their harm back with good. Well, you say, well, Michael, I've tried that, and it hasn't worked. The reality is some people are so hard-hearted and they're so stuck and they're so adamant that even being shown goodness and love is not going to change them. And that's just the reality of the world we live in. Jesus dying on the cross is not enough to change people to want to love Him. You doing good is not going to change some people. That's just the reality we live in. But here's the thing. Even if the person you're doing that toward isn't showing love toward you, somebody will be changed. Somebody's watching you. It might be your kids. It might be your grandkids. It might be a coworker or a peer or a friend or a teammate. It might be somebody in the neighborhood. Somebody is watching you, and they're going to see that, and they're going to be changed. And even more than that, you're going to be changed. You cannot pray and do good for somebody for too long without feeling that bitterness sink out of your heart. Eventually, somebody's getting changed. If they're not getting changed, then the people around you are going to get changed. And certainly, your heart's going to get changed from being hard to being soft. So Jesus calls us. He said, we are to love perfectly like Jesus. The perfect illustration of this, as I close, are we reminded, is what Jesus did for us on the cross. Remember what Jesus did. He's going to the cross and people are insulting Him. They're making fun of Him. They put a robe, purple robe on Him to speak ill of Him. They tack the words, you know, the King of the Jews on top of Him as a prank, as a joke. People are, even the criminals sitting next to Him are making fun of Him. On top of that, they're whipping Him, they're beating Him, they're spitting on Him, they're pushing Him, they drive nails into His hands, and they do all this stuff to Jesus. And how did Jesus respond to them? Jesus says, Luke says, verse 23, says 33, it says, when they came to the place called the Skull, where they crucified Jesus and the criminals, one on the right and the left, Jesus was saying, Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they're doing. And they cast lots dividing His garments, and the people stood by watching, and even the rulers were sneering, at him, saying, "He saved others, let him save himself, if this is Christ, the chosen one." The soldiers also ridiculed him, coming up to him, offering him sour wine, and saying, "If you are the King of the Jews, save yourself." Now this was the inscription above him, "This is the King of the Jews." And even one of the criminals who was hanging there was hurling abuses at Jesus, saying, "Are you not the Christ? Save yourself and us." That's what they were doing. How did Jesus respond? The Greek shows that not just see it once, but the whole time Jesus was saying, "Father, forgive them, because they don't know what they do." They drove the nails into his feet, "Father, forgive them, they don't want to do." They drove the nails in his wrist, "Father, forgive them, they don't want to do." They lifted him up, "Father, forgive them, they don't want to do." Every, over and over and over again, the way he responded, he prayed for his enemies and said, "Father, forgive them, they don't know what they do." And guys, those weren't the only people that sent Jesus to the cross. You did too, and me. When Jesus is saying that prayer, he's not just saying it for the people who are holding the hammer. He's saying that prayer for you, and he's saying that to me. Because Jesus could have gotten off the cross at any time. The nails are not what held Jesus to the cross. His love for you held him to the cross. So when he says, "Father, forgive them," he's talking about you. Put your name in there. He's saying, "Father, forgive Michael," because he does not know what he's doing when he nailed Jesus to the cross. We've all harmed Jesus. But Jesus didn't toss you out. Jesus didn't insult you. Jesus didn't immediately retaliate without seeking reconciliation. No, Jesus died for you on the cross. And today he's sitting there and he's saying, "If you would just come to me, I've got a free gift for you." The free gift is life. It's forgiveness. It's a heaven. It's the Holy Spirit help. It's reconciliation with God. And Jesus is sitting there looking like, "I died on the cross to make this possible. If you would just come to me and take it, you can have it." If you don't have the blessings of God, it has nothing to do with God. It's all because you won't take it. Jesus is offering you. You just have to take it and be reconciled to him and to come to him as a follower and follow behind him. How did Jesus love? That's how Jesus loved. And if Jesus can do that for you when you drove nails to him and to the cross, what can we do for other people who have harmed us way, way less? So love perfectly like Jesus. As we close this section, I'm reminded, if you do that, he'll be going a long way to having true righteousness instead of walking around with the righteousness of a hypocrite.